Shall we hear God's word now? Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 13 of Mark chapter 9. We should always remember when we're looking at the Gospels that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not writing as historians, as biographers, or even as storytellers. They are writing as evangelists. Now, I don't want that remark to be misunderstood. There's overlap. Like historians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are dealing with genuine facts that actually happened. Like biographers, there's one person, there's one central character who holds everything together. And like storytellers, they choose what to say, they choose how to say it in order to communicate particular information, in order to leave us with an overall impression and understanding. But as they use the facts of history, as they focus on the person of Christ, and as they use narrative techniques to get the point across, they are doing all of that in service of one goal. That one goal is basically the proclamation of the gospel, or evangelism, in other words. They are pointing us to Christ, to his person, and to his work as the one who had been predicted and planned for by God, as the one whom Israel, even though with some mistakes, expected to come and to deliver them, as the one who would turn ungodliness away from Jacob. And so what they tell us is focused on that goal of helping us to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that we will believe in him, so that believing we will have life in his name. Now, as we come to this particular portion, you probably noticed in the reading that Peter and the other disciples who witnessed this were greatly afraid. You know, this isn't the first time. We often think how nice it might have been to be able to spend these few months or years with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. We rejoice at the idea of hearing his authoritative teaching live and in the flesh. We love the idea of being there for some of the miracles. We think of these literally mountaintop experiences, and we can be a little jealous. But what was the reaction of the people who were actually there? Well, when they were in the boat and it was stormy and the Lord Jesus came to them walking on the water, they were not initially comforted. First, they were scared half to death. They thought it was a ghost. Here you have Peter babbling almost incoherent nonsense, words that make no sense, words that show he has no clue what's going on because they were greatly afraid, because they were terrified. What was the cause of so much fear? Well, we've read this, we've heard about it so many times. We sort of take it for granted. We know Jesus was transfigured. But this was unprecedented. The closest parallel to this is that after communing with God on Mount Sinai, the skin of Moses' face shone. And you remember that he had to cover that shining face with a veil in order to be able to carry on his ordinary functioning. And what's described here goes beyond. It reminds us of what happened to Moses, but it goes beyond that. So for the disciples, this is something completely new. He tells three of them, we're going to go up to the top of the mountain. They go up, and all of a sudden, he's transfigured. He metamorphoses. There's a change that happens to him. And the change that happens is that he starts beaming with light. He becomes brighter than the daylight. He's so bright that even his clothes take on a radiance that is unearthly. That's the point when Mark says no launderer on earth can bleach anything that white. It was a white beyond any human manufacturing. In this, there was something unearthly. Also, four people went up the mountain, but now there's six people there. The disciples recognize Moses and Elijah. They hear these figures from long ago in history talking with the Lord. I think if we had been there, we too would have been greatly afraid. They recognized Moses and Elijah. I think that probably indicates to us that when we've been raised from the dead, or like Elijah, translated into heaven, that then even our physical appearance becomes such a perfect reflection of who we are that people know us just by seeing us. They knew Moses and Elijah. They understood who they were. This was an extremely unusual, an extremely bizarre event to have happen to them. But what did it mean? What is going on here? Well, we have some clues as to the meaning of all of this. When the Lord Jesus is transfigured, you can certainly say that that's unearthly. And when he's actually radiating light out of his body, you can definitely call that glory. That's why our first point is an unearthly glory. And it shows you some things about the Lord Jesus. It shows you that on the one hand, while he is truly human, while he does share a common life with the disciples, there's more to him than that. He's at home. He's at ease with these beings from heaven, with Moses and Elijah. And in himself, he carries something more than Peter or James or John. This is about his identity. When a cloud came and overshadowed them all, and God spoke out of the cloud, he said, "This is my beloved Son." So what do we see in the Lord Jesus when he's transfigured? Well, we see his identity as the Son of God. And I think we should understand that in two ways. I think on the one hand, we should understand that he is the eternal, natural Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, that this man is at the same time God the Son. But I think we should also understand that he's the Son of God in the sense that he is the one who is fully pleasing to God. He is the one in whom God delights. And so this shining of glory isn't simply a reflection of the Lord Jesus's divine nature. It's also a reflection of his perfect righteousness, that he has kept the law perfectly, that in light of his behavior, he was qualified at that very moment to go back to heaven with Moses and Elijah, to enter into the presence of God. There was no accusation. There was no stain upon him. There was no barrier. He's already deserving of the glory that is given to obedient children. Of course, we know that's not what happened. He gave up that glory, so to speak. He allowed it to be veiled again. He came back down the mountain. But he did that for us. It wasn't necessary for him to do anything more for himself, even for his human nature to be taken to heaven. So this highlights his identity as Son of God. It highlights his perfect righteousness and holiness as well. Now, Peter's reaction to all of this is to make a little bit of a mistake, at least, because of his great fear. He's talking about the Son. He's talking to the Son of God, and he says, Rabbi. That doesn't seem like quite an exalted enough title for this moment, does it? Teacher. It seems like Peter could have done a little bit better than that. And then he wants to build three little shelters, three huts or booths out of branches and whatever was available there, so that the Lord and Elijah and Moses could all have their own little booth and the three disciples could stay there with them. He didn't know what he was saying. And that brings us to our second point. This was not only an unearthly glory, it was also a unique glory. You see, what is the answer to Peter's statement? It's an indirect rebuke. A cloud comes and covers them all so that they can no longer see the Lord, they can no longer see Elijah, they can no longer see Moses. This cloud, of course, reminds us of when God came down on Mount Sinai in a cloud and spoke audibly from there. On that occasion, he pronounced the Ten Commandments. On this occasion, he says, "This is my beloved Son." And there's one commandment: hear him. Why those words? Why those words just at this moment? Well, when the cloud vanished, so do Elijah and Moses. Nobody is left standing there except Jesus with them. And apparently at this point, the radiance of his glory has been turned off again. He's no longer shining. But he's still the same person, and he's still to be heard. You see, Peter makes the mistake, in a sense, of putting the Lord Jesus on a level with Moses and Elijah. Let's build three tabernacles. Let's stay here. Let's maybe enjoy the glory, even though we're scared out of our wits. But that wasn't the intention. Moses had predicted that the Lord would raise up a prophet like him, whom the people of Israel were to listen to, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses knew that he was not the final, the ultimate mediator between God and his people. Moses knew that he was not the savior or deliverer of God's chosen ones. So Moses ultimately didn't want people to listen to him. He wanted them to listen to God speaking through him, and to God speaking through him, pointing them to the one who would be ultimate, the one who would be the Savior, pointing them to Christ. You can say the same thing about Elijah. Elijah and Moses come in here because of their pivotal roles in the history of Israel, because of the way that they're associated in the end of the book of Malachi. But Elijah can be taken as standing for a representative of all the rest of the prophets as well. If it hadn't been Elijah, if it had been Jeremiah or somebody else, the message would have been the same. We're not interested, if I can put it in these terms, we're not interested in Moses or Elijah or Isaiah or anybody for their own sake. We're interested in them because they pointed to Christ. The disciples needed to have their attention narrowed, their concentration focused. They saw no one standing there except the Lord Jesus. There are no substitutes. There are no supplements. A biblical faith is a faith that is centered on Christ. If you don't have a faith that focuses on Christ, if the person of the Lord Jesus is not central to your life, central to your spiritual life, but from there radiating out to be central to all of life, you're at best a very defective disciple with a long way to go. You might be like Peter and James and John, needing some additional information, needing some correction and instruction, with, in a sense, your heart basically in the right place, but with a lot of disorder. Or it might be even worse than that. The Lord Jesus must be central. That's what God pronounces from the cloud. Hear him. He is the crucial person here. Moses and Elijah vanish because they're not ultimate. They're not the point. They're not the basis for our faith. But let me add this about their value. They were there and were told in Luke that they were speaking with the Lord Jesus about the exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Their words, their lives, their ministries do point to Christ. When we focus on Christ, we get Moses and Elijah thrown in, so to speak. We're not losing by focusing on Christ. We're getting them as they're meant to be received, as they're meant to be used for our profit. And you know, you can apply that to an issue that arises in a couple of different ways. We can apply that, for instance, to the question of what if the situation arose where you needed to find a different church, you move or something along those lines. Or we can apply that to the issue of, can we have fellowship with other groups of believers? What involvement, what interaction can we have with them? Well, we're all familiar from the Belgic Confession with the marks of the church, the way to distinguish the true church from the false church, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, the practice of Christian discipline. And I'm not in any way meaning to disparage or to set aside these marks. On the basis of this passage, let me suggest a little bit of a different breakdown that might be beneficial. If a church is centered on the person of Christ, or if another believer is centered on the person of Christ and takes the words of Scripture seriously, that does not mean there will be no problems. That does not mean there will be no points of tension or conflict. But that, I think, is a reasonable guideline for saying we can enjoy fellowship with them. We can profit from this ministry. There may be ways more or less limited that we can actually do something together. Now, obviously, if you run into somebody who's centered on the person of Christ and who takes the words of Scripture seriously, well, you're going to have the gospel, right? This isn't contrary to the three marks from the Belgic Confession, because Christ is the gospel. If you're taking the words of Scripture seriously, you're not going to run into somebody who says, oh, the sacraments don't matter. Oh, Christian discipline doesn't matter, because those are all things that are taught in the Bible. So those two different approaches just complement one another a little bit. They're not in competition. It's a different breakdown that sometimes helps with the analysis of that question a little bit. So you're on vacation or you move away, which I hope won't happen. How do you find another church? How can you settle on a place? How can you enjoy some fellowship with believers, whether it's temporary or whether it's long-term? Well, keep in mind the three marks, but also, I think it's good to raise those questions. Are they centered on the person of Christ? Do they take the Scriptures? Do they receive Moses and Elijah, if you want to put it in the metaphorical language taken from our passage? Do they receive them as witnesses, as pointing to Christ? But the story isn't done yet. There's still the closing paragraph, and here we see an unexpected glory. The glory that was shown on the mountaintop was unearthly, but we recognize it as glory. We see it as such. We know, yes, this is glory, the moment we hear what happened. When the Lord Jesus is left alone, you can see that God himself is glorifying him, giving him a unique position that nobody else has. But then they come down from the mountain. And the Lord tells them not to tell anyone what they'd seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, you remember these disciples, where they are in their spiritual growth. They still don't understand. They are not happy with the idea of suffering, and they're confused by what is meant by the resurrection from the dead. So they're talking this over. They're thinking about it among themselves. But they don't just ask the Lord Jesus, "What do you mean?" Instead, they bring up a little bit of a different question. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? It may be that they were having some doubts about, well, who is Jesus? You'd think, after seeing him transfigured, after seeing him glowing on the mountaintop and hearing the voice from the cloud, that they would know who he is. The voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved son." But they seem to still have some confusion about that. So they say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, they're expecting Elijah to come before the resurrection. And so that's a little bit of the connection there. How can you be talking about resurrection when Elijah hasn't come yet? What's going on with that? And the answer of the Lord Jesus is maybe a little surprising. He says, Elijah is coming first, restores all things. And then it's almost like he interrupts that thought. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. He's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist engaged in a ministry of restoration where he was preparing the way of the Lord, where by his preaching of repentance, people were prepared for the announcement that the kingdom of God had come and that repenting, believing in Christ, they could receive the forgiveness of sins. Their relationship with God could be restored and from there cascade out into other areas as well. But notice that interruption. Elijah comes, and then he says something about the Son of Man, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And then he's back to Elijah. What is the meaning of that, so to speak, interruption? What is going on there? What the Lord Jesus is essentially saying to the disciples is that there's no possibility of understanding the Old Testament, including the Old Testament prediction from the book of Malachi about Elijah, except with reference to the Son of Man. If you're going to figure out what any of that means, you have to look at it through Christ. And he's even more specific than that. You have to look at it through a lens of the suffering of Christ. You notice what he says at the very end of our text here. They did to him, they did to Elijah, whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Where is it written that people would mistreat Elijah as they pleased? Where is that written? You can pull out a concordance and you can look up the name Elijah, and you will not find that written. So what is happening? Well, there's two things that are happening with that, I believe. One is, of course, Elijah did undergo a certain amount of mistreatment. He had to hide from Ahab for quite a while. He experienced poverty and isolation. And then, of course, Jezebel was looking for him and trying to kill him. So in the experience of Elijah, thoughtful people, meditative people, people whose eyes the Lord had opened, would already be expecting that when Elijah came again, it wouldn't be just easy peasy, smooth sailing. There would be some struggle, some difficulty, just like the first time. But the other thing that's going on is not just the experience of Elijah. The other thing that's going on is that all of the predictions of Scripture have to be understood in terms of Christ, their central figure, and one thing that is unmistakable, one thing that is non-negotiable about Christ is that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. You can find that throughout the Psalms. You can find that in Isaiah. You can find that in typical form in the experience of prophets. Moses experienced some of that, Elijah certainly, Jeremiah, and others as well. In order to receive the words of the prophets, the message of the prophets, we have to see them through Christ and through Christ crucified. Now, how does all of that tie into glory? Well, I want you to think about the glory of your Savior. He went up the mountaintop and he shone so brightly that even his clothes were turned a supernatural, an unearthly white. And Peter made the suggestion, let's stay here. And Jesus didn't accept that suggestion. He let that glory subside or be concealed. He came down the mountain. He walked into suffering and death. Who is your Savior? Well, your Savior is the glorious Son of God. Your Savior is the one to whom all Scripture points and whose voice you must hear in every part of Scripture. But your Savior is also the one who can turn his back on the visible glory, on the enjoyment of glory, in order to suffer and die for your salvation. It's a hard thing to know. What is most glorious about Christ? Is it his radiance or is it his commitment to you and to your salvation? That's why I called it an unexpected glory. And this is the thing that the disciples are having such a hard time wrapping their minds around. Now, we sometimes also struggle with this. We have the advantage of being after the resurrection, so we can understand how it all fits together far more easily than they could. But we still struggle to understand it when it comes to our own lives. So let me try to put it very simply in those terms. We often seek glory. We might seek the glory of growing the biggest carrot in the world, or we might just seek the glory of being universally liked, or whatever other kind of glory particularly grabs our attention. But the glory we ought to be aiming at is the glory of Christ. And the glory of Christ follows the experience of suffering. So what does this passage, how does it apply? Well, it means we should forget about worldly glory. That doesn't matter. That's insignificant. It means we should embrace suffering and being rejected with Christ. He accepted that for our sake, and that was no small ingredient of his glory. We should accept the same for his sake. And it also means that we should live joyfully, contentedly, even optimistically. Because what is true of Christ will also be true of us when it's our turn. The glory that he experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory that the disciples saw, that's something that in our degree, in our measure, when it's our turn, is also coming to us. So what does it matter if you're despised today? What does it matter if you're disliked? What does it matter if you're slandered? There's a glory that is coming. A glory in fellowship with Christ. Amen.